Well, good morning to you. It's good to see everyone here this morning. How's the temperature in here? It's a little, it's good. Stacy says it's good. If not, all I was going to give you was 1 degree anyways, so it's probably not even worth it. Hopefully everyone is well and doing good and having a good summer. So we are here in 1 Peter chapter 3. So just the plan of what we're going to do. We're going to do one more week in 1 Peter, and then we're going to take a break just to focus on some of the attributes of God. We're going to start that in 2 weeks. It's very important that we have an understanding of who God is, because he's the one that we are directing our worship and our praise towards, and to have a proper understanding of who he is, that just relates to just much of how we try to live the Christian life. And so you're going to want to join us for that. But here in 1 Peter, we've been walking through a section in which Peter has been focusing on how we are to do good to all people, regardless of how they treat us, especially those who treat us bad or just improperly, so that God can use our good deeds to draw people to Jesus in the hope that God will transform their lives and he will save them. Is there, am I a little hot? Maybe. Might just be my head, again, as it normally is. If you guys don't hear the noises that I hear, don't be disturbed. Well, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll take a look at these verses that the Lord has given to us. Father, we need your help. We acknowledge that we are dependent upon you, that it is in you that we live and we move and we have our being, that our very existence is dependent upon you in this created world holding everything together, and we are also dependent upon you for spiritual life and for just the knowledge of how to live for you. And Father, we recognize that you have given us your word so that we can see and understand who you are, we can see ourselves, we can see the gospel of your Son clearly, and we can know how to live for him. And Father, that is our heart's desire. And so we pray that during this time that you would help us to comprehend and understand truth. And Father, also most importantly, to live it out. I ask, Father, that we would be not only hearers of your word, but that most importantly, we would be doers as well. Father, we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, recently a group of divers went on an expedition down in Antarctica. And it was an expedition unlike any other. They drilled through the ice, and it was interesting. The first time that they drilled through the ice and a diver went down, he looked back behind, and the ice was already starting to form back. 3 feet. They had to drill 10 feet, and 3 feet of it had already froze again. But this was a dive like any other because they were going down to depths of 230 feet. No divers had been in the waters of Antarctica that deep before. Well, to say the least, the conditions were beyond harsh. Their suits had 4 layers, including a heated bodysuit, and it took an hour and a half just to get suited up. They were carrying with them an extra 200 pounds of gear and equipment. They said that swimming was just next to impossible. All they could do was just kind of barely move. Well, the cold quickly anesthetized the skin around their cheeks. Okay, they had these 4 layers of clothing, but there was just a few square inches around their cheeks so that they could see. It got so cold so quick that it became very painful. The pain from the cold just became unbearable. For one diver, it took 7 months for his damaged nerves to recover in his feet. Now, why would any diver endure such harsh conditions? Well, once you see the picture and read about their explanation of what they saw, you would understand why. Because harsh conditions beget just extreme creatures and almost like this surreal environment. It's this environment that has been largely unaffected by human beings. It's almost like a tropical paradise underneath the ice. Under the ice exists a seafloor that is a luxuriant garden and a marine life that few people, if any, had ever experienced. So why did they endure such harsh conditions? Well, to be able to see firsthand, and not just pictures or videos, things that literally no other human beings had seen before. Well, God has called us to live in some rather harsh conditions here on this earth. We are, as Peter has called us on more than one occasion, sojourners and exiles here in this world. This world is not our home. We are just simply passing through. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we ultimately belong to. And because that is the case, we live under the rule of a different king. And his name is King Jesus. And we live ultimately to do what pleases him. And so consequently, what Peter has been telling us is that there are times in our lives in which we will be treated harshly because of our allegiance to the Lord Jesus. People will see how we live. They will not understand. They may ridicule, they may slander us, they may ostracize us. We might be all alone. We might endure some very harsh persecution, all because of our allegiance to Jesus. Look back in chapter 2 and verse 20, and Peter kind of summarized this up. He said, "For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But here it is, but if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." The possibility of the Christian life is that you can do good and you can still suffer for it. But the calling of the Christian life is to endure that suffering because it is a commendable thing in God's sight. God is paying attention. He's saying, attaboy, there's my girl right there. They're doing what is right in my sight by enduring the unjust suffering. But that doesn't mean that we can't experience the good life, right? That doesn't mean that for a follower of Jesus that we have to live in this pathetic existence that's all doom and gloom. I mean, even when you read the Gospels and you read the account about Jesus, you get the picture that he lived a very fulfilling life. He was the kind of person that people, they wanted to be around him. He was a man of great joy. He knew how to have fun. We could say that supremely he lived the good life while he was here on earth. Well, rather than being resigned to a pathetic existence here on this earth, God wants us to love life and see good days. Again, look at verse 10 here in 1 Peter chapter 3. What Peter is doing is he is quoting out of the Old Testament. The basic divisions of the Bible are the Old Testament and the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, there's a collection of songs called the Psalms. And one of those psalms was written by a man, King David was his name. He wrote actually quite a few of the psalms. And he wrote this psalm that Peter is quoting out of. It's Psalm 34. Kind of has a unique background. You wouldn't think that Peter would use it. But in this situation, David was on the run from King Saul. King Saul was out to take his life. God had already promised that David would be the king. But Saul was still the king, and he didn't like that, and so he was out to try to kill David. Well, David took refuge among another people called the Philistines, and he didn't know how to act exactly when he got in front of the Philistine king, and so he acted like a madman, and he was like scratching on the wall, and he had like spit drooling down his beard, and so he actually got run off from there. We wouldn't think that it was the good life, and David either wrote it either in kind of reflection of, you know, maybe I wasn't seeing the good days that God wanted me to. Or another thing that might have prompted it was David was a man who had a lot of healthy relationships with other people. And so despite how he was driven out of the sight of the Philistine king, he was still surrounded by people that he was in healthy and harmonious relationships with. So here in 1 Peter chapter 3, it says in verse 10, quoting out of Psalm 34, "Whoever desires to love life and see good days." That's what God wants us to do. He wants us to enjoy life. He wants us to find satisfaction and fulfillment in our days. But how do we get there? How do we, existing in this harsh environment, okay, like the divers, who are experiencing pain and discomfort, How do we work through that so that we could say like them, yeah, it was worth it? So we can see and experience things firsthand that God would call the good life. Well, the answer might be a little surprising. It's not possessions. Jesus says in Luke 12:15 that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And so having a satisfying life is not about the amount of stuff that you possess, despite the constant messages that are just barraging against us. That's not what's going to ultimately fulfill us. Nor is it, according to the Bible, the pursuit of pleasure. For your homework, I would have you to read the book of Ecclesiastes. It's written from the perspective of a man who had everything that he could ever want. It was King Solomon in the Old Testament. And he just divulged himself in all kinds of pursuit of pleasure. But he keeps on saying it's just meaningless. It's just empty. It's vain. Outside of Jesus, a life lived for God, it's all meaningless. And so it's not stuff. It's not the pursuit of pleasure. The good life is about relationships with other people. Ultimately, it's about being in relationship with the God of the universe, the God that we were singing to God and to the Lamb. What we are doing here this morning is just a small little glimpse of what we will be doing for all eternity, singing and extolling the praises of the God who saves. And so it is about being in a healthy and reconciled relationship, knowing God as Father and Jesus as your Savior. But it is also about being in healthy relationships with other people. And that's Peter's focus here in 1 Peter chapter 3. This text teaches us that we live the good life by pursuing relational harmony with those who are around us. What is the good life that Peter has in mind? And that's not to say that that's all involved in the good life, but this is where Peter ends up right here. Well, it's living in relational harmony as much as it is possible with us. I like the Apostle Paul's statement in Romans 12:19. He says, as far as it is possible for you, live at peace with everyone. He recognizes that, hey, there's just a lot of people, you're just not going to be able to live in harmony with them. But as far as it is possible with you, be at peace with them. Well, you'll notice in verse 10 that Peter, or verse 8, that Peter begins with finally. Finally, all of you. Which tells us that he is summarizing his thoughts. It's kind of arbitrary when we try to figure out the exact kind of breakdown of a book of the Bible, but it seems like Peter has had a section of 1 Peter, which started in 1 Peter 2:11. He started with the word beloved, and then he is going to carry that thought through chapter 4, I think it's verse 10, because in verse 11 he starts with beloved again. But he's kind of summarizing this section to date. Incidentally, they tell you in seminary, be very careful with the word finally. Because if you say that, people are going to start packing, you know, their bags. We've got these big Bible holders, and people start zipping that up and stuff and start heading for the back door. So, you know, Peter might be summarizing, but I am, in fact, not summarizing just yet. So what is Peter summarizing? Well, again, he's summarizing up to this point what he has been focusing on how the call of the Christian life is to do good deeds, to always do good deeds, even when people treat you fairly or unfairly. What do you do when people treat you harshly? Well, according to Peter, you just step up the good deeds. You continue to do good deeds. Why? So that God can use that to reflect what Jesus is like to those people in the hope that it will point them to Jesus and God will transform their lives through the gift of salvation. And then as we've been walking through this section, we've seen that when God transforms lives, relationships are transformed. And when relationships are transformed, marriages can be transformed. That's why Peter started in the beginning of what we have is chapter 3, addressing the wives. And then last week we saw how he addressed the husbands. What's the goal? Lives transform, relationships transform, homes transform, more people glorifying God. Well, to summarize how we can experience the good life in our relationships, Peter addresses the two levels of relationships that we can exist in. First of all, in verse 8, he addresses Christian-to-Christian relationships. Again, look at the verse. He says, "Finally, all of you." It's a reference to those who are saved, those who have been given the gift of salvation and who exist in the local church. "Have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." In verses 9 through 12, he addresses and summarizes the relationships between Christians to non-Christians. Now, incidentally, the same principles apply, but hopefully, as he says here in verse 9, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling." Hopefully, that is not the case in our Christian-to-Christian relationships. But if that is, in fact, the case, what do we do? Well, the same principles apply. First, we pursue relational harmony with our spiritual family through familial love. To be honest with you, I really struggled how to summarize this verse. If you can come up with something better, just let me know or shout it out right now. But anyways, in verse 8, Peter is addressing Christian-to-Christian relationships. "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." Peter gives kind of this rapid-fire list. Sometimes these are called virtue lists in the Bible. Now notice that there are two sets of synonyms. First, unity of mind and humble mind. We can see how those could go together. And secondly, sympathy and a tender heart or compassion. Those words are synonyms. They're basically indistinguishable in the English language. And notice what is sandwiched in the middle, brotherly love. Actually, what Peter is doing is he is using an ancient literary device called a chiasm. The Greek word that looks like an X is called a chi, and it has these kind of little hooks. And so what he's done is he's taken the first set of synonym up here and there, and then there and there, and in the middle, holding it all together, the hinge pin for it is brotherly love. Now, in order to have relational harmony, we must be unified and have humble minds. What does it mean to have united minds, to be united in our minds? Well, it doesn't mean that we think exactly alike, but that we seek to get along with other people. Unified people strive to be harmonious in their relationships. They consider other people's perspectives, and they give them room to be different. We are not the kind of church in which everybody looks exactly the same, and they think exactly the same. You know, there's some churches, it's almost like you walk in the door and they give you the list, and this is what you're going to think, and this is what you're going to do. Well, no, the beauty of the gospel is that we are this eclectic group of people who really have no business coming together and doing what we are doing if it were not for what we have in common in Jesus. We all have unique backgrounds and personalities. Some of us homeschool, some of us send our kids to public school, some of us grew up in this environment and here and there, and we bring that all together, and in order for us to work and to function as the Lord would desire us to work and function, we have to be united in our thinking. United minds understand the essentials of biblical doctrine, which must not be compromised on, but also that there are non-essentials, secondary or tertiary issues in which we can agree and disagree on, and that there is room for disagreement. Peter says our harmony is driven by humble minds. We are to have unity of mind and a humble mind. Humble people don't think less of themselves. They think of themselves from a biblical perspective. They know who they are in Christ, and they know who other people are in Christ. They see the great leveling field of the cross. And just as Jesus renounced his rights and humbled himself and put our needs in front of his own, a person with a humble mind will do the same. They will put the needs and the feelings of other people before their own. The Apostle Paul summarizes this well in Philippians chapter 2. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. What does it mean to be a humble person? You count or you consider other people to be more significant than yourself. Not because you're looking down on who you are, but because you understand who they are in Christ and who they are to God. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Well, we also need to engage each other on the heart level. Notice that Peter addresses our minds, but then he also addresses our hearts as well. We need to be sympathetic and compassionate towards each other. The word sympathetic simply means affected by like feelings. We are emotional beings, and healthy relationships take into account how other people feel, and they are moved by how they feel. That's why in Romans 12:15 it says that we are to rejoice with those who rejoice, and we are to weep with those who weep. Tender heart comes from the word meaning the bowels, okay? I don't know if you've noticed it, I'm sure you have, but whenever you feel intense feelings about either a situation or someone, you can literally feel that in the gut level, right? When I go to counseling and my counselor has me sit, lay down on the couch, no, they don't do that anymore, I'm sitting up on the couch, and he asks me, you know, well, how do you feel and where do you sense that in your body? And often I will say, well, I feel it in my gut. And that tells the level that I care about someone or that situation. The idea is to have deep inward feelings and genuine concern for other people. The only other place in the New Testament where this word is used is in Ephesians chapter 4. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Isn't it interesting that he would say that we're to be tender-hearted, and then right after that, what does he tell us to do? That we are to forgive one another. What is the pathway towards forgiveness? How are we going to forgive other people? It is only whenever we sense that compassion towards them in our heart, and it is only whenever we see how God has first forgiven us. When we see the great sin debt that God has forgiven us of, we will sense compassion towards other people, and we will be led to forgive and release them. Well, none of this is possible without brotherly love. Again, look at the list. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. This love points to the fact that we are believers. As believers, we are members of the same family. Without love in our hearts towards each other, instead of humility and harmony, we will have haughtiness and discord. We will be self-centered and unaffected by the feelings and struggles of other people. Love is the greatest Christian virtue. Love binds everything together in perfect unity. Colossians 3:14 is the verse that proves that. Without love for each other, our witness is nothing, and we fail to accurately reflect the heart of God. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This is how we are to treat each other. And to be honest, I think that we are doing quite well. I'm very encouraged by what I see in the development of our relationships and the little discipleship huddles and circles that are beginning to form. But this is always the challenge before us. I've been reading a book called The Pastor's Justification by Jared Wilson. He says, our churches are occupied by sinners of all kinds. If the gospel is being preached in your church, you will eventually become a magnet for the messiest kinds of sinners, the kind of people Jesus attracted, the kind of people church people often fear messing up their tidy church. So what will we do as this is happening, as it continues to happen? How will we embrace each other with a unity of mind that accepts people, with a humility in our mind, with tenderness and compassion towards other people? This is how we are to treat each other. And it is all bound together by the love that is to be given our spiritual family. Secondly, we are called to pursue relational harmony by doing good to all people. Again, look at verses 9 through 12. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Again, Peter's primary focus on these verses is towards those who are still outside of the family of God. They have not been brought into the family of God and become children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Again, if we find ourselves in our Christian-to-Christian relationships, the principles apply the same. So how do we treat those who are outside of the family of God? Interesting, I saw a Facebook post last night, a little meme. It said this: if Christianity is to survive in America, then it is time we start standing up and speaking out against people and organizations that disrespect us. People are like, yeah, that's what we got to do. We got to get on the counterattack here. We've got to take the offensive. We got to go out and we got to put them back in their place. We're done being respected as a group of people. Here's the problem. There is nothing in this that will support that. In fact, we have been learning emphatically the exact opposite. What are we to do? Go back to chapter 2, verse 15. For this is the will of God. What is the will of God? That by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. What do we do towards those who respect us? Again, this doesn't mean that we can't have conversations, that we can't try to resolve conflict, any of that. But it is telling us that it is God's will to continue to do good even when we are treated poorly. Peter summarizes by saying that we do good in our speech and in our actions. We don't repay in kind, trading evil for evil or insult for insult. We keep our tongue from evil. Nobody has ever been insulted into faith in Christ Jesus. Instead, Peter says, we bless, which means we speak well to the other person in order to bring them good. We honestly and compassionately wish them well, much like Jesus, which in some of his dying words he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. That is so remarkable that Jesus would leave this earth not only as our sin bearer, but at peace with other people. What is he saying? He's saying, Father, forgive them. They think they know what they are doing. They think they believe enough to act this way that they are doing what is right. And I want you to forgive them of their ignorance. And that's how we responded to Jesus when we were outside of Christ. And that's how we'll be treated. If our master was treated this way, and we are his servants, we will face the same as we attempt to live for Jesus in a world that is openly against him. So what do? We keep our tongue from evil. Peter goes on to say, we turn away from evil and do good. Verse 11, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. I like the words that are in there, turning away, seeking peace, and pursuing it. I think it shows the challenge of trying to live in relational harmony with other people. Like, this is not just going to be a cakewalk. And God's not delusional. You know, he knows that there are a lot of people who dislike Christianity and hate Christians, who no matter what we do to them, that they may not turn away from that. What do we need to do, though? We need to seek peace and pursue it. Why? Because for some people, God will use our actions. He will use us to reflect the heart of Jesus towards them. It says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that it is God's will that no one should perish, but that everyone should come to repentance. And God wants to use us in bringing people to Jesus. And so we need to seek relational peace and pursue it. Interesting, in this section, the word evil is used 5 times. Turn away from evil. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. What is the evil that we need to turn away from? Well, probably most importantly, it's our evil desires for retaliation. When Peter started this section back in chapter 2, verse 11, he said this: "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." What is the war that rages against our soul? What are the passions that we will struggle with when we are treated this way? The evil desire for retaliation. The desire to get even, to get back, to get revenge. We have to turn away from these evil desires, because if we don't, we will act upon them. We need to be like Jesus. At the end of chapter 2 here in 1 Peter, it says that he entrusted himself. When he was insulted, he did not insult. When he was reviled, he didn't do any of that. But instead, he entrusted himself to his faithful Creator. He entrusted himself to his Father. Let's be honest. We are terrible at retaliation in our marriages, in our relationships with our fellow students or co-workers, with our parents, with our children, whatever it may be. We're just frankly horrible at retaliation. We always go too far. We cause additional and unnecessary problems. What do we need to do instead? Turn away from that and seek peace and pursue it. Look at Romans 12, 19. "Beloved, never avenge yourself." Never. Don't do it. "But leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Turn it over to the Lord's hands and trust that he will do right in all circumstances. Finally, and those are that's my word right there. Finally, Peter ends with an unexpected twist. Look at verse 12. "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Peter returns to this overlooked principle. He actually used it in verse 7 when he was addressing husbands. And he was making the connection between how we treat our wives. That depends, it has an effect upon our prayer life. So we can't treat our wives just horribly or sinfully and then expect God to listen and to answer our prayers. Now he takes a step back and he says, just in general, and especially in your dealings with unbelievers, those who are outside of the family of God, how you treat them affects your prayer life as well. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. A righteous person in this context is someone who does what is right in God's sight. What is the right that he's been talking about? It's about seeking relational harmony and doing good to all people. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do wicked. Why would it matter? Why would God care so much about them? That the way that we treat them affects our prayer life and our relationship to God our Father. Well, again, it comes back to the basic message of the Bible that God is a God who saves. He is the God who takes people who have run away from him in their sin. And he is the God who woos them in his grace. He is the one who, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, has provided the means for their salvation, and he wants to see them come to faith in Jesus. And this doesn't happen in a vacuum. This happens through other people, especially God's children, who are in tune with the heart of God and understand this. They know that God saving them, that was not the end of the story, that what he did in their lives, he wants to do in the lives of other people, and he wants to use his children towards that end. And so what do? Well, we seek relational harmony, because that's the good life. That's the life that Jesus modeled in his relationships and in his dealings with other people. People who were far away from him, they embraced him as a friend because they saw something in him that they didn't see in other religious people. They saw a heart of grace towards them. They saw truth of who he was, and they saw that in action. And they were drawn to him, and they were drawn to faith in him. And we have that same possibility and call ahead of us. We live the good life by pursuing relational harmony with those around us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great gift of salvation. We thank you for doing in us what we could never do for ourselves, namely, living a life that pleases you completely and perfectly. And not only that, doing what is right every step of the way. We acknowledge that Jesus is the only one who not only didn't sin, but he always did what was right in your sight. And that makes him uniquely qualified to be our sin bearer. We thank you for his finished work on the cross. We thank you for becoming sin for us, for dying in our place and for our sins. We thank you for the glory of his resurrection and what that brings to us, spiritual life. We pray, Father, that we would see your heart towards other people. And rather than causing unnecessary problems, rather than being a people who are against those who are outside of Christ, that we would seek relationships with them. And as much as it is possible, that we would seek to be in harmony with them. Father, not only that, we want to experience this harmony within our church. We want to continue to grow and develop in this so that we can love each other deeply from the heart. We want you to use our relationships and our actions to draw people to Jesus. And so we entrust this to you. And Father, I also pray for anybody who's struggling with forgiveness. I pray, Father, that first and foremost, that they would seek the forgiveness that comes from you. I pray, Father, that they would see themselves in need of forgiveness, and that they would also see your provision of forgiveness through the death of your Son. I pray, Father, that in your grace that you would drive them to Jesus, and that they would surrender and embrace him in faith.